Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel and chapter number 1. This morning we begin a new series on the life of Christ, but I'm going to approach it from a different angle. Instead of preaching through just one of the Gospels, I'm going to weave together all four of the Gospels into one chronological narrative. The result will be that rather than hearing Jesus monophonically, we will hear him stereophonically. In other words, rather than listening through one channel, we will hear Jesus speak to us through four channels. That's stereo, the gospel. Thus, I've titled the series, Listening to Jesus in Stereo. Of course, several of the early messages in this series will focus on the incarnation and birth of Christ, but there's something that actually comes chronologically before his birth, and that will be the content of today's two sermons. We must begin with the deity and the eternality of Christ, the living Word, who came into this world and lived amongst men. This morning, I want to introduce you to the living Word. And that's what I've titled this first message, Introducing the Living Word. Our text is going to be John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and also verse 9, which I would categorize as a pre-incarnation text. And by that I mean it speaks of Christ's deity, his inclusion as a member of the divine Trinity, his role as creator of all things, and his coming to earth as light and life. So let's read the text this morning. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. When Queen Victoria was in residence in Scotland at Balmoral Castle, it was her kind custom to give the clergyman who preached in the chapel there in the castle an autographed copy of her photograph. George Matheson, the famous blind preacher, was scheduled to speak in the chapel. Queen Victoria knew that giving him an autographed photograph of herself would be rather meaningless, for he was blind. So she thoughtfully had a miniature bust-type statue made for him out of appreciation for his service. The Queen's thought was that although Matheson's eyes would not be able to see her, he would be able to feel the statue, and through his sense of touch would be able to visualize in his mind the gracious queen that he had gladly served. That's what God did for us. Think about it. Because of sin, we are blind and unable to see God. And so God sent to us Jesus, a revelation of himself, to whom we could reach out and feel God. Through a personal relationship with Jesus, we can know God. Imagine that. S.D. Gordon puts it very beautifully. He said, man had grown deaf to the music of God's voice, blind to the beauty of his face, slow-hearted to the pleading of his presence. His hand was touching us, but we didn't feel it. So he came in a new way, in a very homely, close-up way, and walk down our street into our own door that we might be caught by the beauty of his face and thrilled by the music of his voice and thralled by the spell of his presence. End quote. This morning I have a very big task. I have to introduce to you someone that I have never seen with my physical eyes, someone that I have never heard with my physical ears. I have to introduce you to someone I have never touched with my physical hands, yet the one that I'm going to introduce to you is just as real to me as my own wife and children. He's just as real to me as every person in this room. I've seen him, in a spiritual sense, through the eyes of faith. I've heard his voice through the Word of God, and through the still small prompting of his Holy Spirit. I've touched him through my many prayers, and he has touched me with encouragement through the Comforter. I've seen him working in the lives of others, many of you. I know he's real, though my human senses cannot confirm his reality. The world tells us that seeing is believing, but I have learned that believing is seeing, that we walk by faith, not by sight. And so this morning I want to introduce you to God. But by myself, I'm at a loss to do so. I need a third party. I need a mediator. Because no man has seen God at any time. But I am thankful that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, we're told in verse 18, he hath declared him. And so let's learn about Jesus this morning, because all of us can know God because Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. In fact, if you want to have a deeper, closer communion with God, then you must learn more and more of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth to reveal God to mankind. So what I'm going to do this morning is introduce you to Jesus so that he can reveal to you the Father. This morning we're going to discover six features of the living Word. Feature number one, the living Word is the medium through which God expresses his mind and will to man. What is a medium? Well, in the context of our discussion, a medium is one who stands between God and man. Of ourselves, we're unable to understand God. We're unable to approach him. He's transcendent. He's far above us in his character, in his essence, in his being. There's no point of comparison between God and man. Indeed, because of sin, we're born into this world estranged from God, separated from him. Naturally, we're his enemies, since we are identified with the first Adam, and therefore we are in league with sin, with Satan, the very antithesis of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we need a mediator, a daysman, as he's called in the book of Job, who will lay his hand on both of us, Jesus in the middle with one hand on God and the other hand on man, so to speak. And so we read in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word here for word is logos. Matthew, Mark, and Luke never referred to Jesus as the logos. Neither did the other New Testament writers. That term is unique to John and his writings. And he not only uses it here in John's gospel, but he uses it in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word, the logos of life. He also uses it, John does, in Revelation 19 and verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word, the Logos of God. In one English word, Logos means Word. But it is capitalized here because it refers to a person. And it is much deeper than we might think. Because logos includes reason as well as speech. It's not merely the spoken word, but it's the thoughts behind the spoken word. Marvin Vincent, the Greek scholar, said, quote, it includes the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed and the inward thought itself, end quote. So we could say that the Word is God's personal communication to man. He, the Word, is the expression of God's thoughts. That's profound. So Jesus not only came and gave us a message that God wanted us to have, he's the very expression of God's thoughts. Beautiful. We could say the Word is the mind of God conveyed to man. And does not the Scripture confirm this truth elsewhere? Listen to these passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus Christ is called the power of God and the wisdom of God. Colossians 2 and verse 3 says that in him, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 3:11 says that God's eternal purpose was purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We should be thankful that the living word is the medium by which God expresses his will to man. Because although we cannot relate to God, we can relate to the word, Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you this morning with a profound thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? In other words, how can any person know the mind of God and be taught by God? Well, the answer is given in the same verse. But we have the mind of Christ. Think of it. As believers, the Savior lives within us through his Holy Spirit so that we have his mind. Now, Paul gets more specific in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11 says, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Let me put it this way. I don't know what you're thinking right now. Maybe you're thinking about the message. Maybe you're thinking about the luncheon to follow. Maybe you're thinking about a ball game this afternoon. I don't know what you're thinking right now. Only you know in your spirit what you are thinking. And I also don't know what God is thinking. Only he, in his spirit, knows what he is thinking. So the latter half of verse 11 says, Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. But look at verse 12. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we can know what God is thinking because we have the Spirit of God living within us, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit knows what God is thinking. And so verse 14 in that text says, The natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But verse 15, the spiritual man judges or discerns all things. You do not have to live in a fog. You never need to be unclear about the will of God. Oh yes, there are times when we don't understand his way. There are times when we cannot see God's plan, but we can always go to the Spirit who lives within us, the Spirit of Christ, and we can ask him to make the way clear to us. Ask him to reveal the mind of God. Because as 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. We have the living word within us. We know the mind of God because he has revealed it to us through the word who lives within us. And that ought to be a comfort to your heart. You have the provision to live like Christ. This morning before the message, we sang that hymn, May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's take comfort in knowing that the word lives within us. We have the mind of God because we have the mind of Christ who is the living word. And that leads me to a second feature about the word. The living word is eternal and self-existent. Now those sound like deep and theological words, but don't be intimidated. I'll try to explain. John starts out with some very familiar words. In the beginning. Those are the same words that start out the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:1, it means when time began. Here in John 1:1, it means before time began, or we could say in timeless eternity. And we can easily demonstrate that. First, it's important to understand that the definite article, the, is not in the Greek. So it literally reads, in beginning was the word. That is, when all was created. As we find in verse 3, before time ever existed, the Word existed. He's the eternal one. A second way that we know in the beginning means before time began is by the use of the verb was in verses 1 and 2. Take a look at this here. Four times the verb is used. And it literally means I am. And the tense of the verb indicates timeless eternity, continual existence, indeed self-existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That word was means I am, self-existent, eternal. Now look at verse 14. I'm going to first give you the King James Version. It says, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But I like the improvement of the New King James here. because it's consistent with the Greek, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what it means. Now, I need to point out something here so that you can catch this. The word was made, or the word became, is a different Greek word than the one used back in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Here it simply means became. The Word became flesh. That happened at a point in time. But verse 1 tells us that there was no point in time. It's a different Greek word. It means from eternity past. I am. But in verse 14, it's the idea of becoming, Jesus becoming flesh. Jesus came to earth and took on flesh at a point in time. And that's why the Greek word in verse 14 has to be different than the Greek word in verse 1, because verse 1 speaks to his eternality with God before the world was ever created. Verse 14 talks about him coming into the world and becoming flesh. Ah, that's a subtle distinction that you don't see in English, but you see it in the Greek language. The contrast between these two words is spelled out for us clearly in one verse. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Before Abraham was," and that's the second definition in verse 14, "before Abraham ever came to be, I am. I've always existed. I'm the eternal one." What a statement. Both verbs used in one verse. Are you beginning to see why the living Word is qualified to be the mind of God conveyed to man? In part, it's because he was never created. He's eternal, self-existent, like God, for he is God, not like us. He transcends time, so he's qualified to stand between God and man. Now let me give you a third feature of the living Word. The living Word is part of the divine Godhead. Verse 1 says, he was God. Or more literally, that phrase in the Word was God could be translated, God was the Word. The Holy Spirit worded this most precisely to demonstrate that the Word is distinct from God the Father, but also that the Word was God, part of the divine Godhead. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar that the Jehovah's Witnesses have perverted this. They have done their own translation of the New Testament, and it is a perversion of the Greek. It's a corrupt translation. And they've arrived at the conclusion that the Word was a God. You see a problem with that?
Yes.
Well, that alters it dramatically, doesn't it? Their false assumption is that Jesus is not God in flesh, but Michael the archangel who became a man. That's what the JWs teach. Do you see what they've done? They've altered the scriptures in order to fit or support their false doctrine. The Mormons essentially do the same thing. Joseph Smith's translation says, "And the Son was of God." You see a problem with that? Of course. It's also a perversion of the literal Greek text. And Mormons do this because they believe that Christ was begotten by an immortal Father in the same way that we as humans are begotten. They believe that Jesus and Satan were spirit brothers who went different paths. Well, that's blasphemy. And Paul said in Galatians, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Well, Joseph Smith claims to have gotten his gospel from an angel from heaven. Paul said, "Let him be accursed. It's not the truth." Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses preach another gospel, which really is not another. There is no other. Their message is to be condemned as outright apostasy and blasphemy. Jesus declared himself to be co-equal with the Father, and the inspired words of John chapter 1, verse 1 confirm for us that he is God. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." John chapter 1 and verse 1 is also clear that he was with God. Not only was he God, but he was with God. That's an obvious reference to the Trinity. For verse 2 says, "The same was in the beginning with God." In John 17 and verse 5, Jesus prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before time ever existed, we might say. The Father and the Son have eternally existed together. And we know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, intimate, face-to-face, and in perfect fellowship, each distinct in their purpose, but of the same essence and character and being. We sing in that song, Holy, 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 the phrase, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It is right and proper to sing praise to the Father. It is right and proper to sing praise to the Son. It is right and proper to sing praise to the Holy Spirit. There's no envy in the Godhead. Imagine the perfect harmony of the Godhead. I never cease to marvel that in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he prayed that believers would be one as we are one, referring to the Trinity. In other words, the heartbeat of the Savior is that born-again believers would have a spirit of unity and fellowship like that in the divine Godhead. What a statement of perfect unity and fellowship. We can have that, you know. Jesus is praying that we will. And I'm so thankful that we do have a great measure of fellowship in our church and unity. God's done that. Sadly, and I just share this as a burden that's been on my heart for some years now, fundamentalism is fractured and splintered into many different slices. Our movement has more stripes than a zebra. In fact, I'm not part of the movement per se, but I do hold a historic fundamentalism. We pride ourselves, at least the movement does, in its independence and autonomy. And so those in the movement go off into their own little worlds, forgetting that they're all part of the overall body of Christ and that we need to function together as a body for His glory. How that must break the heart of God. By the way, Christian, you have every provision for living in unity and in harmony, not only in your church, but in your home. Because you have the harmonizer, if I might refer to Him as that, the Holy Spirit lives within you. He knows how to produce unity and harmony between husbands and wives. He knows how to produce unity and harmony between brothers and sisters, between fellow employees, between church members. But we have to choose to allow Him to produce that in us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, Christ lives in me, and so the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. I have to depend upon the Lord. We have to choose to depend on Christ to give us that sweet spirit of unity in every relationship in life. Are you beginning now to get a picture of this marvelous living Word who lives within us? No wonder He's qualified to be the mind of God as revealed to man. No wonder He's qualified to be the mediator between God and man. Well, it gets even better. Let me now give you the fourth feature of the Word. The living Word is the creator of all things. John 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says, For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Jesus, the living Word of God, is the divine creator and sustainer of all things. Hebrews 11:3 says, By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Think of it. He created the universe. He created the planets and the stars and our whole world, including plants and animals and even man. You all know that evolution is a lie of the devil, which teaches that matter has always existed and that there is no God. The Bible teaches that matter never existed before the pre-existent eternal one who is the creator of all things. He even created matter. He created time. Evolution teaches that man is just a higher order of the animal kingdom. A mammal, we're called. You know, I take offense to that. We may have some common characteristics with mammals, but the idea of humans being called mammals offends me. We're not mammals, part of the animal kingdom. We're in a class by ourselves. And the Bible says so. We're made in the image of God. Animals are not. Entirely different than animals. Psalm 8 says, man has been crowned with glory and honor. We're the pinnacle of God's creation. Oh, how thankful I am for the truth of the Word, the truth of the Logos, the living Word, who is the revelation of God to man. We know truth because of Him. That brings me to a fifth feature of the living Word. The living Word is life and light. Verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Why is this so important? Because the emphasis on the Logos being light and life is so important. Because He came as the cure for mankind's two big problems, death and darkness. Because of sin, mankind is eternally condemned, not only to physical death, but spiritual death, which the Bible calls the second death, the lake of fire. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into this world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all mankind, for that all have sinned. But verse 4 says, in Him was life, not death. Jesus, the living Word of God, is life. He gave His life for us. But then He rose again, triumphant over death, so that we might have life. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus Christ the Son, to be sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Friend, the only reason that we can have eternal life is because Jesus is eternal life. He is the giver of life, both eternal life and life abundant here and now. If you're here today and you're lost and without Jesus Christ, you need to be saved. Saved from your sinfulness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I'm so thankful that Jesus died and paid the price for our sins. We're all sinners. We're born that way because of Adam, the first sinner. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But Jesus died and paid the price for our sins. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the price for sin is death, both physical and eternal. Damnation in the lake of fire for all of eternity. But Jesus paid the price for sin so that you don't have to. So that you don't have to go to the lake of fire. You say, well, how do I receive that? The Bible is very clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe that He offers eternal life to those who believe Him for it. If you will believe that Jesus will give you eternal life, recognizing that you're a sinner and not worthy of it, He will give you eternal life. It's that simple. Furthermore, Jesus is light. The true light who gives light to every person coming into the world. That's why Christmas is all about lights, at least part of it, because Jesus is the light of the world. Incidentally, I do not believe in the Quaker concept that within every person is a light that will show them the way. That goes against the grain of Scripture, does it not? That's unbiblical. My Bible teaches that within every man is darkness, not a light, because of sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Darkness that clouds the thinking so that man does not naturally believe on Jesus as Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe so that the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would not shine unto them. He has a plan, Satan does. He wants to keep people from believing on Jesus Christ. So he clouds their minds with darkness. He wants to keep them in unbelief. But verse 5 in our text says that Jesus is the light. Sadly, though, the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, there are two ways of treating darkness. Man's way and God's way. Man's way is to attack it. But that's not the right way. Let me give you an illustration. If you go into a dark room, how do you get the darkness out? Do you take a 5-gallon bucket and try to grab it and throw it out? We get rid of darkness by turning on the light. So simple. And that's the way to dispel darkness in our present world. By giving out the light. the light of salvation in Jesus Christ. You all know that we are to be torchbearers. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And when we're doing that, the Holy Spirit does His work of convincing unbelievers of sin, their sin, and of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, and of judgment to come. He does that by drawing them to the light so that they can embrace the light. We close with one final feature of the Word. Number 6. The living Word is God incarnate. Verse 14, which will be the focus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a marvelous statement. Here we find the means by which God redeems lost sinners, the means by which He gives light and life. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a member of the Trinity, who has existed eternally, He became flesh. He took on human flesh and He lived amongst men. God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And the Bible tells us, in being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We call it the incarnation. God taking upon Himself human flesh. How condescending. Jesus left heaven's glories to come to earth to redeem us, His fallen creation. And John says, we beheld His glory. You see it there in verse 14. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, that is the glory of God, walked on this earth and reflected the glory of God. And we now have the same privilege of reflecting the glory of God. How's that? I quote this verse often in our church, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding or reflecting is the idea, as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The verse says that we are mirrors reflecting the Savior, the living Word, to this world. Are you a good reflector? Or is your reflector dirty? Well, think about it. When we're properly reflecting the Savior, then He reflects the Father to the world so that the world can see God through the living Word whom He has sent. And they see it all through you. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. The Word declares God so that all the world can know Him. I want you to ponder this thought. You have the privilege of reflecting Jesus Christ, the living Word, not only by your verbal witness, but how you live your life. Someday, when I meet Jesus, I think I'm going to say, I've heard His voice before. I've seen His face before. I felt that touch before. In the lives of those believers on earth who have reflected His glory. Are you one of those? Or is your reflector dirty? Let's bow in prayer.